Let's join together in singing number 307, Christ Arose. 307, please stand as we sing. As you are seated, if you would grab a copy of God's Word and turn to our Old Testament scripture in Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 9. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 9. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 615. Isaiah 55, 1 through 9. Pew Bible, page 615. And in the honor of the reading of God's Word, would you please stand if you are able. The Word of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Aren't you glad that's so? Turn over with me to Acts chapter 3 for our New Testament reading this morning. Acts chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 11 through 26, where we see the fact that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are higher than ours. We see it played out right before our eyes. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 26. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, church, he is risen. He is risen, we say. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Did you ever think about the fact that we don't say, he was risen? That would be a fact, wouldn't it? It would be absolutely factual for us to begin our services, which, by the way, if you don't know, we begin every Lord's Day service that way. But we say, he is risen. We declare it not merely in the past, but we declare it in the present. You might say we declare it in every tense there is. He was risen, he is risen, and he will always be risen indeed. It's important that we consider that because resurrection is not just a historical event. Resurrection is not just a historical event that we celebrate one Lord's Day a year. Instead, the resurrection is a force living in the life of everyone who believes upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This means that it is not just Easter truth. but that it is an everyday truth. It's an everyday truth. My hope today is that you would leave here convinced not only of the truth of the resurrection, but of the power of the resurrection. Again, we say He is risen. And we speak of that in the present tense, and we speak of it in really every tense there is. But there's also an aspect in which we need to understand that He is risen for you. He is risen for you. To which we ought to reply, yes, indeed, He is risen for me. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. He said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Listen to what he says. "According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." It's not just His resurrection that we come together to celebrate, but indeed it is the resurrection of every soul saved through Jesus. In our text this morning, I want you to notice a few things. I want you to notice what God has given us in His Word. He has given us, in verse 11, a paralyzed man, which we heard about last week. This man was born paralyzed. He was absolutely unable to do that which everyone else could do. He was a picture of inability. He was a picture of every living man and woman before God, unable to be righteous before God. And God, through Jesus Christ and the power of His name, gave this man the ability not only to walk, but to run and leap and shout for joy at what God had done that only God could do. And that this man was a picture of the power of Jesus Christ. Well, we get this man in verse 12 again. We are exposed to him again in verse 11 and in verse 12. But then there's another group. There's more to this picture. We get a paralyzed man made well through Christ's power. And then we get men who are well that are paralyzed by their own powerlessness. You see that in the text this morning? A paralyzed man who is made powerful through the name of Jesus Christ. And men who are absolutely powerless. And what is the difference between these two? Well, beloved, the only difference between these two is that one has met Jesus Christ and the others have not. It's important that we view our text this way. The text gives us, again, a picture of a man who is helpless to change his condition, yet through faith in Christ he is made well. And on the other side, men who have all of the privileges yet have become paralyzed by their sin. Peter speaks to Israel. He speaks to these who have neglected Christ and were ultimately responsible for Christ's death. And Peter says in verse 13 of what has happened because of these men, he says, "You've delivered him over and you've denied him." Verse 15, he says, "You've killed the author of life." Ultimately, they are not painted in a promising light, and this is all on purpose. And it all comes down to this principle. The principle that we will never understand the goodness of the good. We will never understand the goodness of the good news unless we understand the badness of the bad news. We will never understand our own powerlessness until we are face to face with the power of Christ. Friends, there is no better day throughout the year than to recognize this than this Sunday. There's no better day for you and I to understand our own powerlessness compared to His power. For I know that there are many skillful, intelligent, indeed even powerful people in this room. But I also know that not one of them has the power over sin
death and hell.
Do you hear me? Not one. The contrast is obvious, beloved. We come to celebrate the resurrection of one. Jesus Christ. Only one who could defeat sin, death, and hell. This is what Peter speaks about. Peter goes back again to the Old Testament, and he uses the Old Testament to point again to Jesus as the only one who could do it. He said, the prophets told about this. This is the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's only Him. It's only He who has the power over sin, death, hell, and the grave. He calls Him the author of life. And so there's a contrast between the power of God and the powerlessness of man. And we need to see that contrast. We don't have to go any further than our text in Acts 3 to see this. The paralyzed man is found where? Where do we find him? Well, we find him paralyzed in the beginning of Acts 3. And then by Acts 3, verses 9 and 10, we find him in the temple shouting, leaping, with legs that work. Why was he shouting and leaping? Friends, he's shouting and leaping because he knew what it was like to be paralyzed. He knew what it was like to be paralyzed. The badness of the bad news made the goodness of the good news better. We can also understand this easily by thinking about what we celebrate this morning. We don't come to celebrate a metaphysical feat of physical resurrection without thinking about what Jesus was resurrected from, nor do we come to celebrate the mere fact of His resurrection, but of our resurrection through His mighty power. If there is a positive to celebrating what Christians call Holy Week, it is that the good news shines brightest against the black backdrop of our sin. Consider the words of the hymnist who touches upon this necessary reality. The hymnist writes, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." And this is what Peter is preaching. It's not as if we have delivered up a good man. It's not as if we condemned a good man. Dear ones, we have delivered up the author of life. We have delivered up the Word, the Lord's anointed. And only one, when we think of Jesus, we consider that He is the only one who could do this. Jesus really died, beloved, and He died a sinner's death. And only one who has really died, which is bad news, can be resurrected. Good news. As we come to worship this morning, if it's not that that we celebrate, then it's something far below that we hope to celebrate. That distinction between the bright reality of Jesus' work and the darkness of our sin is clear in our passage. Here is the crippled man having been healed, clinging to the robes of the preachers of Jesus. And here's Israel, guilty of the greatest sin, looking back and looking on in helpless conviction. Beloved, what God is doing in our text is inviting us to know the power and salvation of Jesus Christ. And He has brought along a living illustration of that promise. In a lame man, or rather a healed man, once lame, clinging to Peter's robes. I want you to know that in all of this, Christ is for you. And that's the amazing grace in this passage. What is it that Peter comes to tell those who are responsible for delivering up the author of life to death on a cross? What is it that he comes to tell those? Man, I could imagine if I were to write that sermon. What about you? If you were to write the sermon of the people responsible for the death of someone you loved, what would that sermon look like? I'm going to tell you, it wouldn't look like this one if I wrote it. It would be scathing, and it would end in condemnation. You're lower than dirt. You're responsible for all of this pain, and I hope that for the rest of your life, you'll never get over it. Something like that. But that's not what we find in Acts 3. The amazing grace of this is that the message that Peter comes to these that are responsible for Jesus' death with is a message of grace and mercy. A message of resurrection. And so the title of today's sermon is that it is Jesus for you. And I want to tell you, as we look at this passage, who Jesus Christ is for. First of all, when we look at verses 11 through and 17, we see that Christ is for the ignorant. Verses 11 and 17. We see this here in verse 11, and then Peter says it straightforwardly in verse 17. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, the words are utterly astounded. The idea is that they're looking upon Peter and they don't really understand exactly what's going on. They don't get it. And then we go on in verse 17, and Peter says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance," speaking of what they had done. Christ is for the ignorant. Now, let me say this. I need to make a distinction. I don't mean this, and we have a word in Kentucky that some of y'all still use. I know you do. And it sounds like ignorant, but it's ignorant. Ignorant. Some of you guys know what ignorant is. It means you're a blockhead. That's what it means. And that's not what we mean when we come to this passage. We're not saying you're ignorant, but you're ignorant. Meaning that there are some things that you just don't know that it's important to know. That there's information here that you have not yet grasped, that you need to grasp. And the message of the text is that Jesus is for you. If that's you, Jesus is for you. The attitude of the crowd is described again by Peter as sort of a blank-faced stare in verse 11. And it's clear from the outset that those who have witnessed this miracle don't know what to make of it. In verse 17, again, Peter says, "Clearly you acted in ignorance." And while this doesn't mean that sin isn't sin, if you don't know, it does mean that there's an issue of culpability there, that you're a little less culpable because you weren't aware. If you're driving down the highway and the speed limit is 65, but you've not seen the sign, and you break the speed limit, you will get pulled over and you will get a ticket. Now, it doesn't matter. And I'm sure you've said this before, but officer, I didn't know, I didn't see. And that goes how far? It goes nowhere. It goes nowhere. Now, you might be a little less culpable, but it still means you're responsible. And this is true for all of us. We're culpable. We're responsible for the death of Christ. We're responsible for that. Though we may be ignorant. And so Peter dispels that. He said, "You have turned over the author of life to be crucified." And yet the beauty of all of this is that Peter explains that Christ is for them as well. Through Peter's preaching of the gospel, now they know that same wonderful power that healed the paralyzed man can heal their paralyzed souls. And this ignorance is something that we need to overcome. We need God's help to overcome. Sometimes we know. We know it as a historical fact. We know this when we think of even Easter, when we think of Resurrection Sunday. We know that as a historical fact. But there's so much we're still ignorant of. In other words, we know it as a fact, but we don't know the power of it. We're ignorant of this. A few years ago, about 10 years ago, I was a hospice chaplain down in Kentucky, and we drove around three counties. So I spent a lot of time on the road, and I remember driving to see a patient, and I got a call on my cell phone from my mother. And when I answered the phone, she was weeping. And I thought, something's wrong. I need to pull over. And so I pulled over, and I asked her, what's going on? What's wrong? You're weeping. I can't even understand you. And her words to me were, I finally get it. I finally get it. Our church had been doing a Bible study through a book called The Cross-Centered Life. And you know those gifts that you give to your lost family members and you think they're never even going to read this? Or they're never going to do anything with this? Well, that was one of those. And I gave it to her, and we talked about the impact that this had upon our church. And she read it, and through reading that, she finally got it. Now, did she know? Do you think she ever heard that Jesus Christ died for sinners? Her son was a pastor. She heard that Jesus Christ died for sinners. She knew that as a fact. Oh, beloved, there are covenant children this morning in this sanctuary that know it as a historical fact. But you don't know it in the power of God. You don't get it. Well, here's what I want you to know. Christ is for the ignorant. Christ is for those who don't get it. And what Peter is speaking to, or rather who Peter is speaking to, is a crowd of men who know the facts. They know the facts, but they're ignorant of the power. And what Peter is saying and what Peter is preaching is Christ is for you. He's for you. Well, I didn't finish the story. She said, I get it. I finally get it. And after about an hour conversation that I still, in many ways, can't believe ever happened. What joy there was. And outside of baptizing my own children, the most wonderful experience I've had as a pastor was to baptize my mother. As a believer who got it. Why? Because Christ is for her. And beloved, Christ is for you. Peter's message is this. The ultimate basis of our judgment isn't on what we do or don't do in spiritual ignorance, but instead is ultimately upon what we do with Jesus Christ. Dear one, are you ignorant of Christ's power to save you? If you ask yourselves questions like, does he love me if I do X, Y, or Z? Or will he accept me if I don't do X, Y, or Z? Then at some level, you are ignorant of Christ's power to save you. Because the X, Y, and Z's don't matter. Because it's not what you do or don't do that save you. It's Christ through his power alone. Glory be to God that Christ is also for the guilty. Verse 13 makes this very clear. Verse 13, Peter speaks of the Christ whom he says you delivered and you denied. Beloved, before we move on, we should stop and consider how wonderful this is. Peter is offering Christ to those who of all men upon the planet do not deserve to hear this message. It's not just that they are a particularly nasty bunch, but it's that everyone else upon the round globe qualifies better than these men to hear the gospel. Do you hear me? These men, these particular men in Jerusalem, are the very men who are responsible for turning over the author of life to be crucified. If there is a group of men upon the planet who do not deserve to hear this message, they are number one on the list. And yet, what does God do with Peter? He said, Peter, go to those guys. Go to the ones that are least deserving. And to beat it all, who does he pick to preach? Picks Peter. Peter, who not too much longer ago had denied Christ himself three times. Don't you see how Christ is for the guilty? Dear one, does that not move your soul? That Christ is for the guilty? In verse 18, speaks of this even being a part of God's plan, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Beloved, you must notice that he has followed the same pattern throughout all of the ages. Christ is for the guilty. He is for the guilty. And he does the same thing with us all. Every one of us was guilty. And so we stand in a spiritual sense at the same place that the paralyzed man stands in verse 16. We stand as one paralyzed, but now in perfect spiritual health in the presence of you all. And so Christ is for the guilty, and he's also for the cold-hearted. According to verses 14 through 15, we've been guilty of the death of the holy and righteous one, the very author of life. How can this happen? How do we miss it so badly? The word of God in Jeremiah 17:9 says of our hearts, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so following our hearts, we crucified our only hope, the author of life himself, Jesus Christ. We look at these men and we understand that their cold-heartedness impacts everything they see and do and don't do. In verse 12, Peter speaks to their cold-heartedness directly. It has blinded them to the power of Christ. And so Peter asks them, why do you stand here looking at me? Why are you looking at me? How often do I fear that we do the same thing? That our cold-heartedness means that we miss Jesus. And we look to the church. Oh, friends, let me tell you, I truly believe that this is the best church in Cincinnati. If you're here this morning and you're looking for a church, you don't need to go anywhere else. This is the best church in Cincinnati. Amen? We're not proud of ourselves. Proud of the work of the Lord. But when you look at this church, what you're going to find is you're going to find reasons to be cold-hearted. You're going to look at the church and you're going to see sinners making mistakes. You're going to see people that sometimes are not as considerate as they should be. You're going to see people who look like hypocrites sometimes. And dear one, you don't have to go faster than the pastor, or further rather than the pastor of this church to see that. You can miss it. And so what I would say to you and what the church would say to you is, why do you stand here looking at us? Because this is not about the pastor. It's not about the people. This is about Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing that happens that is good in this church comes from you and I. No blessing that this church has ever come from man. So why would you stand here looking at us? And so what Peter does is he corrects them and he addresses their cold hearts. And what does he do? He tells them to turn around. In verse 19, Peter says, what do you do with a cold heart? He says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So how does the Lord address the cold heart? He addresses the cold heart with truth, not with platitudes, but with truth. He has told them, you have been guilty of the death of the author of life. And so you must repent. Let's look a little bit deeper in that, because he speaks of Jesus as the author of life. It's not a common phrase we hear spoken of. It's not a common phrase in the Gospels or the Epistles, the author of life. So what do you think that means when he says, you've killed the author of life? We think the import of what he's saying is, he's telling them, you killed the one who nourished you in your mother's womb. You killed the one who gave you your first breath and has been filling your lungs with air ever since. You killed the one who grew the food that fed you. You killed the one who has, with infinite detail and expertise, brought you clothed and in your right mind to this very place. You killed the one who has given you ears to hear the words that are being spoken. That's what it means to kill the author of life. The great preacher Octavius Winslow wrote this: so completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, that he created the tree upon which he was to die and nurtured from infancy the men who were to nail him to the accursed wood. Beloved, Christ is for you. Christ is for even the cold-hearted. Peter says, you killed him, and he is risen. If that does not move your souls, there is nothing that will. You have killed him, and he is risen. Well, beloved, that speaks an obvious message. You've got work to do. You've got a relationship that needs addressing. Because you killed the guy, and he's risen. He speaks to our cold hearts with the truth of the gospel. He is for the cold-hearted, which leaves us with the fact that Christ is for the helpless. That's where all of these things leave us, isn't it? Christ is for the helpless. But the good news is that Jesus says in Matthew 5:3, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, if you are helpless, that's the right place to be. If you feel helpless before God, there is no better place to be. There is no better place to be to receive God's saving mercy and grace than to be before Him helpless. Because, beloved, Christ is for the helpless. Peter turns our hearts and minds again to the power of Christ and the healing of the paralyzed man. He says to Israel, and he says to us now, it is only Christ that can save you. Your efforts at religion, your efforts in your power have rendered you paralyzed. You, friends, are like this man was. That's what Peter's message is. You are just like this man was, helpless. So what must you do? What must you do? Well, Peter says it is his name, through faith in his name, faith in the power and person of Christ that will save you. Beloved, you who are broken down and despondent this morning, there is nothing that you can do or that I can do. But there is nothing which He cannot do. There's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that I can do. But there is nothing that He cannot do. For He, beloved, is risen. He, beloved, is risen. He is risen indeed. Not was risen indeed. Not will be risen indeed. How do you know that Christ is for you, helpless one? He is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. Christ is for, bless God, Christ is for the ignorant. He is for the guilty. He is for the cold-hearted. And He is for the helpless. And oh, aren't you glad He is? And so I ask you, dear one, do you know Christ and the power of His resurrection? Do you know the power of Christ to save the ignorant? And through the power of the Holy Spirit to fill their minds and hearts with the knowledge of God? Dear one, do you know that Christ is for the guilty? Do you know that Christ Himself bore your guilt upon a cross? He is for the guilty. Do you know that He is for the cold-hearted? That through the power of His Spirit, He warms our hearts to Himself in His Word, and He gives us life. And He gives us eyes to see. And He gives us ears to hear. Do you know that He's for the cold-hearted? Do you know that He's for the helpless? Oh, beloved, do you know Christ and the power of His resurrection? Well, let not the last words of invitation be from me, dear ones. Instead, hear God speak in verse 26. God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you. Listen, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And may it be to His great glory. Amen. Father, thank You for the power of the resurrection. That through Jesus Christ, we who are ignorant, we who are guilty, we who are cold-hearted, and we who are helpless, find our all in Jesus. That Christ redeems us and Christ raises us up with Him through the power of His resurrection to new life. And oh God, if there be those here who do not know Christ, Father, give them new life. Help them to know that Christ is for them. and that He will save them if they come to Him in humble repentance. And oh God, help Your church to celebrate the wonderful message of the gospel that we would proclaim victory in Jesus' name, that You would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' matchless name.
We'd like to ask anybody who would like to join us in singing the Hallelujah Chorus to please come forward now. And this is a long-standing tradition, and we'd love to have you please join us and sing to God's glory. I know there's more of you out there than that. Come on.
Beloved, before we have the benediction, just a reminder that Atonement Bible Presbyterian will be having the first public service today, 3 o'clock, and so we will have our evening service over there to celebrate with them. So please come and join us if you can for that. Now, receive the blessing of the Lord. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.